I'm so glad you decided to come back to our services this evening. Think about it, we spend less than 2.5% of our week in the three services, or four services, if you count Sunday morning Bible study. And it's a grand privilege that the Lord gives us, that we can meet together and mutually encourage and exhort one another, that we can sing these songs of praises to Him and encouragement to our fellow brethren, and take one step closer to eternity. This evening I wanted to, I wanted to continue our series of lessons that we started several weeks ago on the general theme of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. In the beginning, I stated that these lessons were particularly designed for those who haven't been a Christian for very long, especially our young people like Dawn and Zach and Brianna. But they're also good for us that have been members of the church for a long time. We need to be reminded of these things and remember their importance, and make sure that these things are being practiced in our lives as well. I particularly want to speak to the young people this today, because our lesson is going to be on the specific theme of being faithful. Right now, that isn't too difficult for you. You got mom and dad to look out for you. You've got the good brethren here to encourage you, but it's not going to be very long until you're going to go out on your own. Maybe go to college, maybe go into the military service, maybe go out and get a job, and maybe move away from this area, and you'll have to find a faithful congregation to worship with. And believe me, that is not an easy task in this world. I don't know whether it was a blessing or a curse, but Sherry and I moved around the country quite a bit. We went from Indiana to Louisiana to Virginia to Wisconsin to California to Florida to Michigan, and now here in good old Bloomington. But in that journey, one of the most difficult things was always finding a faithful congregation to worship with. And the fact that you didn't have close ties to the brethren always. You didn't have that encouragement and help that we have here. Didn't have, of course, my parents weren't Christians, but you didn't have mom and dad around to help as well. So you're going to be facing that very soon. So I encourage you to pay very close attention to this lesson, because these things that we're going to talk about, you're going to have to know these things as you go out into the world, as you choose a congregation to work with, and as you live your life. You know, one of these days, Brother Thomas is just going to be a faded memory. Do you remember Brother Thomas back in Bloomington? Oh, yeah, I remember him a long time ago. Well, those days are coming, and they're going to be here sooner than you know. All right, we're on slide 3, and that's where I want to be. We must realize that, first of all, that baptism isn't the end of Christianity. It's just the beginning. I've been amazed over the years. I've had unfortunate situation where two people I baptized never attended a service. Can you imagine that? it was really strange, but you work with people, you study the Bible with them, you get them to the point they recognize they need to be baptized, and they're baptized, and just as soon as they became a Christian, almost the instant they became a Christian, they fell away. It's disappointing. And as I said this morning, one of the most disappointing things I think in my life is over the years, so many brethren that I've known that were strong in the faith, that were pillars in the church, have fallen away. And some of those folks, unfortunately, have passed away. And if the Bible's true, then they're lost. And so we need to realize that we got to be in this for the long haul. Christianity, being a Christian, going to heaven is not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. We talked about the idea of being faithful unto death all the time. We use Revelation 2 and verse 10, and I think in that context, the faithful unto death is faithful even if you have to give up your life as a martyr. But we can also apply that scripture that we need to make sure, like Sister Wilma, that we're faithful even up into our 90s if the Lord grants us that length of life. Because the end of our faith, not the beginning, the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls, 1 Peter 1 and verse 9. And along the way, as we fight that good fight, we need to always be involved in the work of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul was coming to the close of his life. And I would to God, I would pray to God that all of us could say what Paul says here as we come to the end of our lives. He said that he had fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Well, what's in store for you? Verse 8, finally, there is for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So in order to get that wonderful crown of righteousness from the Lord, we have to fight that good fight. We have to finish the race and keep the faith. At the same time, we must be careful not to equate faithfulness with sinless perfection. Sometimes young people are confused by that. Of course, baptism washes away our sin, and we don't have to sin, but we are going to sin from time to time, even after we're baptized, no matter how hard we try to be faithful. But don't despair. Even after baptism, God has what we sometimes call the second law of pardon. Over in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, John wrote this. He said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." That's the ideal. We don't have to sin. Let us try not to sin. But, he opens up the next sentence, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." As we think about that, we can put that together with other scriptures, and we know that once we become a Christian, if we sin, we don't have to, but if we sin, then we need to, first of all, admit our sin. We need to confess that to God. 1 John 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then we need to confess those sins to God and repent of it. If we confess our sins, John says, then he is faithful, that's God, and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Acts 8, after the conversion of the Simon the sorcerer, unfortunately he sinned. And what was he told to do? Well, there's nothing you can do. You were baptized and you blew it. No, Peter told him to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. So, baptism is the start. Even after baptism, from time to time, through our weaknesses and so forth, we're probably going to sin. But we have this avenue of prayer where we confess our sin and repent of it, and God will forgive. Well, there's three major areas that I want to consider in this idea of faithfulness. I want to talk about three things: worshiping God, moral purity, and bearing fruit. So we'll take number one, worshiping God. Again, over the years, it's been often difficult for Sherry and I to find a church that we could consciously, with a good conscience, worship with. A faithful Christian is a worshiping Christian. In Acts 2, the very first converts, there on the day of Pentecost, what did they do? Well, one thing they did was they were worshiping people, because they continued steadfastly in what? In apostles' doctrine, that's teaching and preaching, and fellowship, I think that's referring to the giving of their means, in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter describes us as Christians as being living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, we offer up spiritual sacrifices every day of the week, not just on Sunday when we're here to worship. But coming together on the first day of the week is a very important thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, we see the church coming together on this regular basis for worship. And we talk about it all the time, but let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So when you go on your own, and it's difficult to find a faithful church to worship with, you have to stick with it. It's going to be hard from time to time. There's times in our lives where Sherry and I drove several years, 60 miles one way to go to worship. That was the closest faithful congregation. There were years where the faithful congregation was 75 miles away. And I've known of other Christians that drove even further than that. Some places in the U.S., there are not very many faithful congregations at all. There may be indeed congregations that have Church of Christ as the sign out in the churchyard, but they don't follow the pattern of the New Testament, and you have to be very careful for that as well. But don't give up. Don't forsake the assembling on Sunday for worship. In Hebrews 10, the discussion there is actually, excuse me, I've got something in my throat. The discussion there is really on the concept of willfully sinning. And the specific example of a willful sin that's given there is the sin of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And if we do that, then the Hebrew writer tells us there are some pretty dire consequences when we sin willfully. And he reminds us in verse 31, because of that sin, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is not going to be pleased when we consistently forsake gathering together with the saints. Now, I know that from time to time, there are going to be times that it's just impossible to gather with the saints, but we have to make that a priority and put that as a minimum to the best that we can. We must also, when we do gather together with the saints, worship God as he has designated. You need to be very careful of the congregation you pick to work and worship with. You need to make sure that they're following the New Testament pattern, and we're going to talk about that. Because we can't worship God just in any old way that pleases us. And unfortunately, the vast majority of churches, and even churches of Christ, are worshiping God in a way that pleases them, not necessarily in what the Bible says. So we need to remember John 4 and verse 24. Jesus said, God is seeking people to worship him that are willing to do so in spirit and in truth. To worship in the truth is to worship God according to the right standard, the standard of truth, the Word of God, the New Testament, not according to the traditions of man, because that results in vain worship. To worship in spirit means that we need to put our heart into the worship. We need to worship with all sincerity and zeal. We need to have the proper attitude. So many don't have the proper attitude. It's not that very important to them. In Malachi chapter 1, that was a problem with the Jews. God had cured them of idolatry through the Babylonian captivity, but they had grown apathetic. And as they worshiped, they didn't offer the best. Their heart wasn't into it. And God mocks them in Malachi 1 and verse 13. And here's how he describes them. This is how he views them as they worship. Oh, what a weariness. They sneer at it. Oh, this is just too much. This is just too hard. Oh, it's just so boring. And God says that they should do what? If that's your attitude, you might as well just shut the doors, because I have no pleasure in you. So let's examine the acts of worship so that we can be sure that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. The first act of worship we want to consider is the Lord's Supper. Well, the elements of the Lord's Supper, what we are to partake of, are very clear. And we talk about it all the time here as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We often read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as you eat what? Eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Very importantly, when did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? It was during the Passover. What was not allowed in the houses during the Passover? No leavening was to be in the house. So, of course, we know that the bread was unleavened bread, but I maintain that the fruit of the vine was unleavened as well. It was not fermented wine. It was fresh wine. So those are the elements that we're to partake of. And if the congregation that you're checking out is not doing that, then don't participate in that. Then let's look at the time. As far as the time is concerned, I say there's two scriptures that tell us the time element. First, we've already read in Acts 2 and verse 42. What was one of the things that the disciples continued steadfastly in? It was the breaking of bread. That's in reference to the Lord's Supper. To continue steadfastly in something requires what? You had to do it. You had to begin it somewhere. And where did it begin? It began on the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. Then, of course, there's Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to do what? To break bread. That's not referring to a common meal. That's referring to partaking of the Lord's Supper. They did it on the first day of the week. Well, which first day of the week did they do it on? I would simply say this. How many first days of the week are there in every week? There's one. I have this little picture here, and I like this. It says Rotary Club meets here Thursday, 12 o'clock. Well, what Thursday do they meet there? Doesn't say the third Thursday of the month or first Thursday of the month. This says Thursday. Well, which Thursday? Well, how many weeks have a Thursday? Week has a Thursday. So the necessary conclusion there is they meet every Thursday because every week has a Thursday. And the same principle applies to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's on the first day of the week. Also, as we think of the Lord's Supper, it's important that we partake of it in the right manner. And that gets back to Jesus telling us to worship in spirit and in truth. The right manner is the right spirit. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now notice, here's the attitude, here's the spirit, the manner part. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, that's the man that's not examining himself, is not thinking about the Lord's death for him, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We are also to partake the cup and the bread in remembrance of me, Jesus said in verse 26. Because the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's not a memorial of his resurrection. It's a memorial of his death. We partake it to remember his death until he comes. Well, our next act of worship is giving. I remember as a young boy, our neighbors were members of the Christian church. My mother would always give me a pocket full of change when they took me to church because they were taking up collections all over the place. It didn't matter what day of the week it was. They'd take up a collection on Monday if they met on Monday, or Wednesday if they met on Wednesday. They'd take up a collection in the Bible class. They would take up multiple collections during the worship service. But let's see what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christians are to give weekly, and that's W-E-E-K-L-Y, not W-E-A-K-L-Y. On the first day of every week is what the New American Standard says, and that's the force of the original Greek there. It's the first day of every week. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. As we look at the manner of giving, it's to be done with a purpose. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. This is not something that it's time to give. Scramble, get your wallet out and grab some cash and put it in the plate. No, we need to be thinking about it beforehand. We give as we've purposed in our heart, not grudgingly or a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, how much are we to give? Actually, when you look at the Old Testament and the concept of tithing, giving a tenth, that's not carried over into the New Testament. We're to give as we've been prospered. We're to give liberally. We're to give sacrificially. We're not to tithe 10%. So actually, that puts a lot more responsibility upon us in determining what to give. So I think there's three things really important to think about. We need to give as we've been prospered, so it's in proportions in some way to the amount of income that we have. We need to give liberally. We can't be stingy. And we need to sacrificially. It needs to hurt a little bit when we give. We need to remember the story of the widow and her two mites. How much did she give? Well, she gave from her whole livelihood. She gave from her poverty. Two mites to this woman was all that she had. So we need to follow that example. We need to give willingly because God loves a cheerful giver. In Luke 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." If you're stingy to God, he'll be stingy with you. Don't ever worry about giving too much. That's impossible. So many of us, in fact, all of us here in the U.S. are so blessed. As we consider the storm in the Philippines, those people, most of those people didn't have much to begin with, and all that they had was taken away. So we're so very blessed here. And on top of that, God has given us the blessing of his Son that we might have eternal life. So surely, in some proper measure, as he's blessed us materially, we can pay him back to an extent by giving liberally and sacrificially. Well, another act of worship that we need to scrutinize is preaching and teaching. That's what the early disciples engaged in. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching and preaching of the gospel. And in a very short time, from Acts 2, perhaps just a few weeks or so, to Acts 8, what took place? Well, a persecution came, and the disciples were scattered. And what did they do when they were scattered? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. In a very short period of time, these people went from very little knowledge of God's plan of salvation, at least insofar as the New Testament is concerned, and they were able to learn enough that in that short period of time, they would go forth and preach the gospel as well. So, preaching and teaching are important. Paul also gives us a prescription for sound preaching. It's very easy. If I were treating this like the world treats a job and writing a job classification description, job description for a gospel preacher, when it came to what he's to do, it's very simple. I could say it in three words. Preach the word. That's what Paul told Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. It's the word of God that's to be preached. It's not my opinions. I hope I don't offer opinions from the pulpit. I try not to do that. The word is to be preached. It's not some social or political message, but it's from the word of God. And as you are trying to decide where to worship, you need to examine that preaching very closely. And if something doesn't sound right, it's not according to God's word, you need to be polite, but you need to question that. And if those people are not willing to be questioned, that's a huge red flag to you that you're probably in the wrong place. Another thing about preaching, as you look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he not only said preach the word, but he said reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Good Bible preaching has a certain negative aspect to it. There should be times when your toes are stepped on. The gospel message is not all roses and lilies and perfume. There's some difficult things that we need to hear, that we must hear. So that preaching must be willing to have that aspect to it, to have that cutting edge to it. Otherwise, it's not good Bible preaching. And the preachers in the Bible never held back from rebuking error, and they never held back from telling people what they needed to hear. You remember in Matthew 15, Jesus roundly and soundly criticized the Jews for teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, the traditions of men. You remember what his disciples did? They came to him and said, "Don't you know that you're offending these people by what you're preaching?" And remember what he answered? He said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I was offending these people. I better go back and have a more positive sermon this time." No, he said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." If you go to a congregation and it's all roses and perfume from the pulpit, there's never a negative biting edge to the message, then it's probably the blind leading the blind. The apostles were of the same sort. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He said that he was innocent of the blood of all men. Why could he say that? Because he had not shunned to preach unto them, to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. Are there a lot of positive things in the gospel? Absolutely. And we need to preach on those. We need to preach on them often. But there's also some negative things, and those must be preached on. Otherwise, we're not preaching the whole counsel of God. And even though there are negative things to preach, even when we preach those things, we must preach them in the spirit of love. We preach negative things not to beat people over the head, but to help them understand not only the goodness, but the severity of God. The wrath of God is coming in judgment, and to not preach on those things, then we're failing as gospel preachers. And we need to receive them in that same spirit of love. In Psalm 141 and verse 5, a wonderful scripture says, the psalmist says, "Let the righteous strike me. Let them rebuke me and reprove me and exhort me. Let them strike me. It shall be a kindness," he says. "And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." We need that kind of preaching. All of us do. And that also means that we need to come prepared to worship. We need to come prepared to participate, prepared to listen to the lesson and make the proper application. And then there's prayer that's involved in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And I have there on this various points on how we're to offer this prayer. We're to offer it to God through Christ. Jesus said, "You ask of my Father in my name." We're to offer it in faith. James said in James 1 and verse 6 that if we don't ask in faith, then we're a double-minded man. We're unstable in all of our ways. We need to offer it according to God's will. John said in 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It must be offered in the proper spiritual condition. Whatever ye ask, ye receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing from his sight. If we're continually walking in the world, walking in darkness, don't expect for our prayers to be heard. Jesus said, "Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." I'm convinced, because the text says so, even though Cornelius the centurion needed to hear words whereby he could be saved, God still heard his prayers because he was searching for God. He was searching to be right with God. When we come to prayer, an often forgotten thing is it needs to be offered with thankfulness. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Prayer is not all about asking for things from God. A big part of prayer is thanking God for the things that he gives us. And it's so important not to forget that. "Be anxious for nothing," Paul said in Philippians 4, 6. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication," now notice, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then we need to pray often. Pray without ceasing. I think that's pretty simple on how regular we should be with our prayer. In Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, we have the example of the infant widow that kept going to the unjust judge, appealing for justice. And what's the whole purpose of that story? What point is Jesus trying to make? He's trying to make the point that we need to pray often. We need to be persistent in our prayers. Furthermore, prayer is not simply pious wishing. God does answer our prayers if we meet his conditions. But his answer is not always the answer that we're looking for. It's not always a yes. And it certainly is not always on our timetable. It's going to be on his timetable. But one thing you can put down as a guarantee, when God answers prayer, it's going to be in a way that's in our best interest. So we need to remember that. Also, as we think about worshiping in spirit and truth, we need to look about the act of worship in which we sing. God has only authorized one kind of music in worship. Only one kind of music will fit the parameter that Jesus set forth in John 4:24 of worshiping in spirit and in truth, and that's singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now mark it down. I want to actually underline it. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. If you walk into the auditorium and there's a band up in front, there's a piano and organ, you know you're in the wrong place. These folks don't respect the New Testament, because every passage, and there are 10 of them in the New Testament that mentions music, they're all singing. They're not playing instruments. So, God has only authorized singing, not instrumental music, but also God has only authorized certain types of songs. In the parallel passage to Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, what does he say? Speaking to one another in what kind of songs? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not playing rock and roll. We're not playing country western. It's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's something that every member of the congregation needs to be participating in. If there's a choir up front and the audience in silence, that's not worshiping according to spirit and truth. And we're to all participate as Christians. Well, some people say, well, you're just making a mountain out of a molehill about this singing thing. And that's not the case at all. Remember what God told Moses when he told him to make a tabernacle. He said, Moses, you just go out there and make a tabernacle. Whatever you think will be suitable, you just go ahead and build that tabernacle. No, you go back and read in the Old Testament, and you'll see that there's very specific instructions. The Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews 8 and verse 5. When God is instructing him about the tabernacle, God tells him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. I'm telling you how to do this, and I expect you to follow my instructions. And the same comes when we talk about worship, when we talk about singing versus playing. If we're going to speak as the oracles of God, we're going to stick to singing only. We remember when people departed from God's instructions on very simple, what we might think are very mundane things. Moses' nephews decided to do that when it came to fire in offering of incense. And you remember what happened to them when they offered strange fire. God struck them dead. Well, as we think about singing, we think about the manner of singing. I would suggest to you that singing is bidirectional. It's in two directions simultaneously. We're singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 16. But also in that same passage, we're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing to the Lord, praising him, glorifying him, but we're also talking or speaking to one another. We're admonishing and encouraging one another through our singing. So also our singing must be from the heart, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We can't have that attitude that they had in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. Oh, what a weariness. Sometimes you go to a congregation and you're just about die because the seeing just drags and drags and drags, and there's no zeal into it whatsoever. And I've never seen that here. And believe me, good singing or poor singing can make or break a worship service. Well, as we think about faithfulness, we would be amiss if we didn't talk about moral purity. As we look at our world today, alcohol is the drink of choice among many. Murder is legalized by our own Supreme Court. Gambling is all over the place. I remember growing up, you had to go on the dark side of town to engage in gambling. Now it's just out in the open in every convenience store. You can buy lottery tickets. Prostitution is rampant. I don't know if you know this, but look in the telephone book of a major city, and all those escort services, they're not just to call and get a gal to go with you to a movie. There's a lot more involved in it than that. Premarital, extramarital sex abounds in our country. Lying has been institutionalized. Just read the news lately of all the things with Mrs. Clinton and her lying is concerned. And she's not the only one in that regard. And now homosexuality is glorified. You know, you got people that are males that think they're females, and now they want to be able to, and they can go in and use the women's restroom. I could never imagine something like that happening in our country. No matter where you live, no matter what you do for a living, we're right smack dab in the middle of this moral sewer that is now our country. But the worst problem, I think, than this is that we become so jaded by this immoral world in which we live that we just take it for granted and we don't speak up about it. We remain silent. Political correctness is a very powerful influence. We used to call it peer pressure. And peer pressure is very great, especially in our younger years. So as you younger folks gain a few years and leave the nest at home, as you go to college or whatever it might be, this peer pressure is going to be great for you to participate in some of these things that are on the screen. You have to be strong. You have to prepare yourself mentally to face that challenge, because believe me, you're going to face it in a very big way. But as Christians, we are to live morally pure lives. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul put it very succinctly when he said to Timothy, keep your pure. Remember those three words. That applies to all of us as Christians. We need to keep ourselves pure. Paul wrote to Titus, and he said in Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we need to do what? We need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We need to live morally pure lives. We need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. They face the same peer pressures as we do 2,000 years ago. Sin is pleasurable. There's no doubt about that. In Hebrews 11 and verse 25, it tells us about the passing pleasures of sin. But we need to exhort one another daily while it's called today, the Hebrew writer says, lest we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin puts on a happy face. Sin offers some pleasure, but it's only passing pleasures. And when we give in to sin, as I've talked about many times, it's going to take us, always going to take us further than we wanted to go. We wanted just a small taste of this, but you can't do that. It's going to ultimately take you further than you wanted to go. And it's going to keep you longer there than you planned on being there. And most importantly, it's going to cost you much more than you were willing to pay. Sin is just not worth it because it brings death. The wages of sin is death, Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 23. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21, he enumerates the works of the flesh. And when we engage in those things, what happens? We will not inherit the kingdom of God. Simple as that. We're not going to go to heaven if we don't lead morally pure lives. So remember, playing around with sin is like playing with fire. Sinners will not abide forever. You remember in 1 John 2, John talked about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What was going to happen to those things? Those things are going to pass away. But he who does the will of God does what? He abides forever. Sensuality is all around us. We live in a sea of sensuality. It's piped into our minds through television, radio, internet. It's just bombarding us all the time. And it's a constant threat to destroy our purity. We are confronted daily with pornography, filthy talk, suggestive language, suggestive behavior on television shows and commercials. All around us is indecent dress, and there's just a multitude of opportunities to sin. So we have to be strong and be determined that we're going to not give in. Don't become a slave to sin. In Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul talks about becoming a slave. We're going to be someone's slave in this life. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" The choice is very simple. We're going to be someone's slave. Which one is it going to be? If we choose sin, then we're going to be a slave of what, something that leads to death, spiritual death, eternal damnation. But if we choose obedience, then that leads to righteousness and eternal life in heaven. So we need to resist it. We need to abstain, even if it looks shady. Abstain from it. Run from it. Well, finally, to be faithful, we need to bear fruit. And I have here on the screen, an apple-less apple tree is worthless, isn't it? A cherry-less cherry tree is worthless. We'd cut those down if they were in our yard. A Christian who does not bear fruit, a Christian who does not bear fruit is also useless. In John chapter 15, when Jesus talked about the vine and the branches, Jesus is the vine, and we as children of God are the branches. But notice what he says in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he does what? He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If we don't bear fruit in our lives as Christians, Jesus is going to cut us off from the vine. Ultimately, he's going to throw us into the fire. That's what they do with those trimmed branches. I've just listed a few things here that I want you to think about as we think about bearing fruit. One way we can bear fruit is to lead others to Christ. Every person that you meet in your life, you should seek for an opportunity to share the gospel message with that person. We need to restore the unfaithful, the faithfulness. So many fall away, but we need to restore them. We need to be love their souls so much that we want to bring them back to the fold of safety. We need to practice pure and undefiled religion. That means, among other things, that taking care of people that can't take care of themselves. When we have the opportunity and the means, we need to do that. And then we need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as we just talked about in the previous point. We need to share with those in need. That's why I'm always talking about the needs in the Philippines or in Zimbabwe and so forth, because God expects us to share. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, we're not going to read that, but that gives us a picture of the judgment scene. And one of the criteria of judgment is how we've shared with those that are less fortunate than us. In Hebrews 13 and verse 16, it says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And then the one I use all the time in 1 John 3:17. "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" There's a rhetorical question, by the way, with an obvious answer. Then we also need to be a good citizen. We talked about our relationship with the civil government this morning. We need to pay our taxes. We need to honor and respect authority and so forth. And we need to be a good family member. as you grow up and leave the home, eventually you're probably going to marry and have your own children. And you need to think about that. First of all, you need to think about what the qualities of a good spouse are. I always say this, the second most important decision in life is who I marry. First most important decision is the decision that I'm going to obey Christ and become a Christian. Very importantly, that second decision is almost as important, because if you marry the wrong person, there's going to be a lot of heartache, a lot of difficulties in your life insofar as serving God is concerned. And then you need to think about your role as a parent. If you bring children into this world, you have the obligation to train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is the greatest gift that we can give our children. I grew up in a home that I didn't receive that. And when I was a teenager, I paid some pretty high prices for that. I did a lot of things I shouldn't have done. And I tried to correct that when it came my turn to be a parent. Tried to train up my children in the way they should go. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Then, insofar as bearing fruit is concerned, we need to live righteously. We need to be zealous of good works. We wear the name of Christian. And in 1 Peter 4, Peter tells us that we need to glorify God in this name. Let us not shame and reproach on the church and on the Lord by worldly behavior. And then finally, and we could go on with many more, we need to be zealous for good works, and we need to be a worker for the Lord. We need to be steadfast, immovable, always working for the Lord. No matter what the results might appear to be from a worldly standpoint, our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Well, we have responsibility to bear fruit. It's in proportion to our ability, but God has given each of us some measure of ability. There's something that we can do to contribute to his cause. Well, as we bring our lesson to a close, I appreciate your kind attention to the lesson, but we need to remember that many start the Christian life, but few finish it. And that's unfortunate. And I can guarantee you that's true. And you'll see that as you grow older. There are a lot of reasons why Christians become unfaithful. Most of the time, the departures from the faith are gradual, just a little bit at a time. And it's almost unnoticeable unless you're paying keen attention. And very importantly, don't believe that it can't happen to you. It can happen to any of us, no matter how strong we might appear to be. That was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10 as he talked about the examples of the Jews and all of the backsliding that they engaged in. And in verse 12 of that chapter, he makes the point, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see what happened to these Jewish children of God. Don't think that it can't happen to you as well. So we need to constantly be examining ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. We need to remember that the picture of an unfaithful Christian is not pretty. We talked about this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's like a dog vomiting, then going back and eating that vomit. It's like the pig that's been washed and it goes right back to that muddy old stinking mire. When we need to take take heart in the fact, though, that if we do sin, God has that second law of pardon, that we can confess our sins to him, repent of them, and then he accepts us back into the fold of safety. So let us ever strive to be faithful. Because it's obvious from what the Bible teaches that a Christian can be lost. In Hebrews 10:29, after talking about the willful sin, talking about the fact that these people could fall away, the Hebrew writer tries to encourage them by these words. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or to being lost, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So I want to encourage all of us, whether we're old or whether we're young, to be faithful, ever faithful, even unto death. If you're here tonight and you need to confess Christ and to be baptized into Christ, or if you've done something that you want the prayers of the congregation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.